Turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 29. Hope you are, in addition to whatever other Bible reading you're doing, that you're reading the chapter in Proverbs that corresponds with the day of the month. And so, trying to encourage you during this month to really spend some quality time in the book of Proverbs, because it is so practical, and you'll see just how practical this morning. We'll look at one verse. We're going to be looking at some other verses this morning, but focus on one verse to begin with. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25. Hear now the word of God. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Keep your Bibles open there in the book of Proverbs. Let us look to God in prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is always practical. Some books of the Bible seem more immediately practical than others. Proverbs is one of those books. Help us, Lord, to understand what is before us. Help us, Lord, to do what makes for an emotional, healthy life as we read and apply this book. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In a far-reaching conversation the other day with a friend, he told me he had just purchased a new CD, a new compact disc, and I asked him, I said, "What'd you think of it?" He said, "Great music. I loved it." We continued discussing pop music, and he said this about a very popular singer. He said, "I can honestly say I cannot stand that singer. I absolutely cannot stand that singer's music. He even said, I deeply despise that singer's music." About 45 minutes later, after discussing music, movies, television, shows, concerts, politics, it occurred to me that that meal that we were sharing was also a conversation that was heavily seasoned with emotion. Friends, we weave emotion into the fabric of pretty much everything we say, do, and think. We're annoyed by this. We're furious about that. We're apprehensive about the results of that blood test. We're scared. We're fearful of what may happen when the results are not good from that blood test. We're surprised when we receive that $1,000 refund check in the mail. We're amazed when our baseball team that started off 0-6 ends up winning the World Series. I'll never forget, soon after I moved out here, down to CVS, a young lady was helping me with pitchers, very nice, and just to make conversation, I asked the young lady, I said, "Well, how long have you been pregnant? When are you expecting?" And she said, "I'm not pregnant." Now, you'd think that I would have enough sense to just end the conversation there, but I looked at her and said, "Are you sure?" Well, let me just say, the emotion I feel now about that is I am ashamed about what I did when I was young and foolish 20 years ago. We're saddened by the death of a classmate, grieved when the classmate is one of our best friends. Our lives are full of emotion. Friends, we should be emotional people. After all, we are God's image bearers, and emotions are DNA'd into us by God. God's Word clearly communicates that this triune God that we worship and serve this morning, He's not stoic, He's not aloof, He's not emotionally detached from His creation. As a matter of fact, God is a fountain flowing with emotion. A God who delights in His people. A God who loved His people. Think about it. Loved His people even before the foundation of the world. In Exodus 3, we find out that this God is a God who literally enters into the suffering of His people. I've seen their suffering and I have emotionally entered into it. Our God is grieved and angry at sin. He's angry at the results of sin. It's Some scholars believe when Jesus stood outside the grave of Lazarus, and you read the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, that weeping was an angry weeping at the results that sin had brought into the life of Lazarus. And you know what else? God sings a hallelujah chorus. He joins with the angels in heaven when even one sinner repents. God, incredibly emotional. God, creating us as emotional people in His image. Now, granted, some of us are more outwardly emotional, more dramatic, more emotionally intense than others. But remember, we can no more remove emotion from our lives and call ourselves human than we can remove either hydrogen or oxygen from water and still call it water. Our emotions are essential to what we are, important to us, and our emotions are important to God. So we consider this book of Proverbs and what it says about the emotional life. Remember, this is addressed primarily to God's covenant people. If you have repentance and faith in Christ, you're one of God's covenant people. As we look at here, the big idea is that God wants us to strive by His grace to bring our emotions in line with His redemptive intentions. Bring our emotions in line with His redemptive intentions. And let's consider this morning three contrasting pairs of emotions we all express. In each pair of emotions, there's a wrong expression of that emotion, and there is a right expression. And as we reject the wrong expressions and embrace the right expressions of emotion, we bring our emotions in line with God's intention. And what happens is, as a byproduct of bringing our emotions in line with God's intentions, we become more emotionally mature people. So let's look at these contrasting pairs. First of all, first contrast is this: the fear of God versus the fear of people. The fear of God contrasted with the fear of people. There was once a man who was the first king of his country. Powerful guy, full head taller than anyone else in his kingdom. Impressive, imposing, possessing great authority. But this king had a problem. He worried too much about what other people thought about him. You see, this king wasn't afraid of his enemies. This king was scared of his friends. Afraid his friends, those who admired him, would desert him, that he would, bottom out in the popularity polls. And because this king was more apprehensive, more anxious about what people thought of him than what God thought of him, this king ended up disobeying God. Let's eavesdrop now upon this king's confession. The king, by the way, is named King Saul. His confession, you can jot it down, 1 Samuel 15:24. I'll just read it to you. 1 Samuel 15:24 says, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Transgressed the commandment of God because I feared people and obeyed their voice. He feared people because he feared being unpopular. Friends, that's the fear of man. That's the fear of people. Now, it's be real easy now to dish on Saul. As that great theologian Lee Corso once said, "Not so fast, my friend." All of us struggle with this emotional dynamic called the fear of man. Why? It's easy. Because we love to be praised. I want to offer you some diagnostic questions. It's a bunch of questions here. But here's the idea. If you answer yes to even one of these questions, You're struggling today with the fear of man. Here are the questions. First question is this. Do you struggle with peer pressure? Do you go along with the crowd even when you know you should not? I have some bad news for those of you who are youth. It doesn't get any easier as you get older. You just find more socially acceptable ways to express this fear of man. We don't vandalize yards. We don't roll yards, cut donuts on yards. But when people's reputations are being vandalized by talking about them, we say nothing. Or even pile on. Or we sit and watch a raunchy movie that we know we would not watch if Jesus was sitting there in the living room with us. Out of sight, out of mind, I guess. Do you struggle with peer pressure? Second question, are you overcommitted? Are you overcommitted? Do you find it difficult to say no? It could be a sign that you love to be loved by others. Are you overcommitted? Next question, are you a people pleaser? I hate to share this, but I will. If everybody likes you all the time, it may just be because you know what people expect and how to please people no matter what. Are you overcommitted? Are you a people pleaser? Are you afraid to confront others? I mean, even if they're dead wrong, are you afraid to confront others? That's driven by the need, the desire to be loved. We fear rejection. We fear not being liked. So we treat confrontation like we would a hot stove. We won't touch it. Another question. Are you easily crushed by criticism? Now, if you enjoy being the bullseye of criticism, you got a problem. But don't let your identity be shaped by how people criticize you. The one who shapes our identity is God. Whatever God says about who you are and about what you do. Another question. You often feel trapped by people's praise because you're so anxious to live up to their expectations. I can speak in my own life. I'm much more likely to be swayed by people who think I'm great than by people who think I'm not. You know, being criticized is a burden, but sometimes the weight of people's praise feels even heavier. How can I keep pleasing them? Another question, do you tell, you know, little white lies to make yourself look better? You know, saving face by shaving the truth about how much you pray, how much you weigh, where you've been, what you've read, who you know, what you know. Are you tempted to make it sound just a little better than it actually is? And are you obsessed? Next question. Are you obsessed with your body? Now, please understand, the Bible does say our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. The Bible makes it very clear we are to care for our bodies. Make no mistake about that. We do not live in this world where the body doesn't matter to God, because God's going to redeem both body and soul. So the body matters, but the fear of man takes this healthy concern we should have about our body and morphs healthy self-care into an obsession about our weight and our shape and our size. Are you obsessed with your body? And in case you haven't answered yes yet, here's one I guarantee you will get you. When you compare yourself with other people, does that make you feel better about yourself? Does it? Think about the standard of comparison you're using. If it's other people, When other people are your standard, your yardstick, that's the fear of man. Jot this down sometime and read it. 2 Corinthians 10:12. It says, we do not commend ourselves to those who compare themselves with themselves. For those who compare themselves with themselves are not wise. Your standard of comparison is not other people. Now, perhaps you're thinking after that barrage of questions, great, thanks so much, how encouraging. Not. Here's the hope we have. Since the real problem with the fear of people is sin and not our personality, it's sin, it's not our personality, there's hope. We confess our sin. And when we do, the most important person in the universe forgives our sin because of Christ. Then after we confess our sin, hope begins as we begin to care more about what God thinks than about what other people think. You read the Gospels, you'll find out that people were drawn to Jesus for many reasons. One of the reasons is this. Jesus could not care less about public opinion. Don't take my word for it. In Matthew 22:16, let me read this to you. Matthew 22:16. Teacher, we know you are true and teach the way of God truthfully because you don't care about anyone's opinion. And you are not swayed by appearances. Friends, let's ask the Lord to give us grace to realize this. You know, someone once said God plus one is the majority. That's not actually true. God is the majority. God's opinion is the majority opinion. What God says right here is what matters. God really counts. And as we grow to respect what the Lord says over what other people say, and that's not to say we shouldn't listen to other people, but we put final authority in God's word, you'll find more satisfaction in pleasing God than you will ever find in trying to please people, because you just can't do it. It's a bottomless pit, being a people pleaser. It's the fear of man. So that's the first contrast. Second contrast is this. It's also in chapter 29. Look at verse 22. Look there at verse 22. It says, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and the one given to anger causes much transgression. The second contrast is this. Anger versus restraint. Anger versus restraint. A man of wrath is biblical shorthand for any person who's angry all the time. They have strong, intense opinions about everything. Some people forget that opinions are like noses. Everybody's got one. This man feels he's right. He feels intensely about everything. He's angry because you don't feel as intensely as I do about it. When you're angry, remember, I've said this many times from the pulpit, I'll probably say it again between now and June. Behind anger, there's always a demand. Anytime you express anger, there is a demand behind that anger. What am I demanding? And what does that demand have to do with the gospel? Is it a demand about that I get my way? And I'm going to blow up at the people if I don't get my way. I remember in a church I served, it wasn't this church, I promise. It's a church I served previous to this one. Before a performance, and I've heard, I don't know, I've never taken music performance, but I understand that in a musical, in a lot of musical things, that the first and the last song are prime real estate. I understand that. This young man screamed at our music director because his performance was neither the first or the last. And I mean, he was insanely angry. I want to be the head guy. I want to be the headliner. And he was so upset. That's sinful anger. Notice it says here that man of wrath stirs up strife. Some of us kind of enjoy getting folks on team anger about whatever. And by the way, God does want us to stir up each other. Did you know that? Hebrews 10:24. Jot it down, Hebrews 10:24. He does want us to stir up each other to love and good deeds. That's what we're supposed to stir each other up to. Not to being angry people who are upset about everything. God doesn't call us to be anger spoons. If you're gathering around you angry people, sooner or later, it's going to happen to you. Now, turn back to chapter 19. Turn back to chapter 19. I want to show you something here. Chapter 19. It's always fun to do a topical study of Proverbs because Proverbs speaks to about every issue we have to deal with in life. But notice Proverbs chapter 19 and let your eyes fall upon verse 11. Chapter 19, verse 11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. You know, some people walk around with a giant chip on their shoulder. You know who those people are because you feel like you're walking on eggshells whenever you're around them. But there's something better, much more glorious than getting fired up and angry toward people who offend you. It says here, notice again, it is his glory to overlook an offense. That word glory is used elsewhere in the Bible to describe beautiful clothing that covers and conceals a not-so-beautiful body. And it also describes the beauty of God himself. So it's a beautiful clothing you're wearing. It's a reflection of God's glory, not to get angry. Beautiful people who've been made beautiful by God overlook offenses because we have a higher standard than getting even. See, when you're tempted to get angry, when you're offended, do this. Look at the cross. There is no one that was ever ridiculed more than Jesus. He endured shame that we will never experience in this life. What did Jesus do on the cross? Did he? You just wait. No. Just wait. No, he didn't say that. He did not retaliate. Jesus hung on the cross in all his shame so that you and I would never have to endure the shame of being eternally rejected by a God who, quite frankly, had every right to reject you but offered you grace instead. Friends, look to the cross. When you're tempted to be offended, look to the cross. Follow the Lord. That's the second contrast. The fear of God versus the fear of man. Anger, Mount Vesuvius kind, versus restraint. Third and final contrast is this. Envy versus tranquility. Envy versus tranquility. Turn back with me just a few chapters to chapter 14. Chapter 14. What a graphic verse. Proverbs chapter 14. I look at this and I go, wow. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. A tranquil, that is a healed heart, a healing heart, tranquil heart, gives life to the flesh. But, notice the contrast, envy makes the bones rot. Now, what is envy? Envy is reacting badly about something right and good about somebody else. That's what envy is. reacting badly about something right, something good about someone else. You know why Cain killed Abel? It's not because Abel wronged him. Why did Cain kill Abel? Again, the Bible tells you. You don't have to listen to me. Listen to God's Word. 1 John 3, 12 and 13. Jot it down. 1 John 3, 12 and 13. Cain killed Abel because Cain's deeds were evil and Abel's deeds were righteous. The Bible also says in Matthew 27, 18 that it was out of envy, Matthew 27, 18, that the enemies of Jesus were always criticizing him. They arrested him. They murdered him. You read the book of Acts, you'll find out of envy, people persecuted the early church in Acts. See, the problem with envy is that envy is jealous of the success and graces and gifts that God has given others. But envy goes a step further. Envy wants to punish others because of their success. You see, envy blames successful people for their failures in life. And we see this all the time in politics and culture. People are successful. What are we told? They're successful because they did something wrong. They deserve to be punished with higher taxes pursued by the paparazzi. Journalists, archaeologists need to dig up some dirt on them. Bring them down. Why? Because they're successful. If they did something wrong, fine. But a lot of times it's just because they're successful. Once again, here's the dynamic of envy. You're successful. I resent you. I want to do something to destroy you or at least hurt you. There's a great book I read several years back by Cornelius Plantinga. It's called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. It's a book on sin. Why'd I be reading a book of sin on sin? Well, we all need to read a book on sin. Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, Cornelius Plantinga. He tells this true story of a yearbook editor. Now listen to this, a yearbook editor who envied a popular, beautiful Christian girl in high school. And out of envy, this editor who had the last look at the proofs, on all the proofs of every picture of this sweet, popular Christian girl, this editor drew hair coming out her nose, hair coming out of her armpits, and blackened her teeth in every picture. She desired for that to be the permanent record of that girl in that annual. See, envy wants to destroy or at least make other people feel bad. What is envy? It's a pickpocket robbing us of the wallet of contentment. It's a moth eating holes in the fabric of our emotional well-being. Envy is a cannibal. It consumes our hearts. And it lives in the sewer of our hearts. Envy makes no sense whatsoever. As an old German proverb says, quote, an envious man thinks if his neighbor breaks his leg, then he'll feel better about walking. If his neighbor breaks his leg, he himself will feel better about walking. Look, there is only one antidote for envy, and that's tranquility. In other words, contentment with what God in His providence has given you. And why should you not be content with what God has given you? I love Romans 8:32, where Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. And Paul says, if God did not spare His own Son, Jesus, but gave Him up for us, will God not also give us all things? And by that he means all things we really need to live a good and godly life. As we grow to understand grace, which is God's undeserved favor to undeserving people like us, envy will become less and less a problem with us. Understand grace more. Really understand grace more. And you'll become less and less envious of other people. You learn contentment. It's really interesting. Paul says, I have learned to be content. You notice that saying? It's saying, I'm not naturally content. That's not my default. My default is, I need this. Now Paul says, I have learned to be content. Why? Because of what God has given me in Christ. There's a bumper sticker that was popular in the 70s. Bumper sticker read as follows, if Jesus is the answer, what is the question? Interesting bumper sticker. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as we survey our emotional landscape, the questions are this. What frees me from the fear of man? And what replaces my foolish anger with restraint? And what will replace envy with contentment and tranquility over God's gift of grace? The answer to all three questions, ultimately, is Jesus. Jesus is your Savior, your Lord, your Counselor, and you know what else Jesus is? Praise God this morning. Jesus is the Redeemer of our emotions. The Redeemer of our emotions. Not just our souls, but the Redeemer of our emotions. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Not only did he serve as an example to us, but more than that, he saved us from our sin, from the penalty of sin, and he is saving us now from the power of sin, which includes all our negative emotions. And he will one day save us completely. We will be emotionally complete in the new heavens and new earth. Until then, Lord, help us to rely on your Spirit and your Word and your Son as our emotions are being redeemed in this life. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.